I don't think I need that one, no. Just to say, as usual, when I preach, I produce notes, and the notes are there if anybody wants them afterwards. So that's the situation. Now, my heading was a united church and a united purpose. And I'd got stuff going round in my mind. So I may seem like, what is she talking about? How does it apply? But hopefully, if you stick with me, by the end, you'll get what I'm talking about. So the thing that I've entitled my message as is Lessons from the Wilderness. And I want you to, have I still got my sound, or have you turned me down? Yeah, that's brilliant. Right. So what's happening is I want to paint a picture first. We are going to read some scriptures later. And when I've finished, I've got a song I want you to listen to at the end. All right, so you know where we're going. I want you to think about Exodus and remember that the children of Israel had moved under Joseph to Egypt because of the famine, and they prosper there and all is going well. But God originally had told Abraham that he was going to be a blessing to the world, and that a great nation would grow up, and that they were going to be living in Canaan. Now, they were there for a bit, or Israel, as we call it now, but they're now over here in Egypt. Now, that was for the famine, but did God intend them to stay in Egypt? Well, it was a staggering, commentators reckon that by the time they got from there to over here, the promised land where God wanted them, reckoned it was about 430 years. They were a long time staying in Egypt, and God never intended them to stay that long there. And all sorts of things happened. And under the first Pharaoh, all was well, because they were so pleased that Joseph had saved Egypt from the famine, and he had had such a key part. And his family had been welcomed, and they'd landed in the land of Goshen, which is part of Egypt. And all is going swimmingly well. But as Pharaoh is replaced by Pharaoh, the people of Israel get bigger and bigger and bigger. And the Pharaoh's getting a bit scared. You see, he's beginning to feel threatened. And so he starts to clamp down on the people. And before long, they become slaves. Now, into this setting, things are going from bad to worse. And the people are crying out to God. And God, as usual, as you'd expect, has always got a plan. Now, what happened is the new Pharaoh, imagined them to be a threat, made them slaves, but the more they were oppressed, the more they increased. God blessed them all the more. So he tightened up even more. And finally, in desperation, Pharaoh ordered that all the baby boys that were born to the Israelites would be thrown into the Nile, where I think, if I'm right, they were crocodiles. Now, Amram, a descendant of Levi, had married Jochebed, also a descendant of Levi, and they'd had a daughter called Miriam, and later on, a son called Aaron. And 3 years later, they have Moses, just at the point when this edict that if they had a baby boy, they had to throw the child into the water. But God had got a plan for this guy, Moses. After 3 months of trying to hide their son, can you imagine the heartache of the parents? After 3 months of hiding the child, finally she makes a basket. God shows her what to do. She puts the baby in, but God's going to rescue that baby. The child is pushed out into the water. Miriam is standing by. One of Pharaoh's daughters sees the basket, asks the slave to go and get it. She has compassion. She takes the child. Miriam appears out of the bushes, said, "Do you want someone to nurse the child?" "Yes, please," says the princess. And amazingly, Moses is in the end looked after initially by his own mother before he has to go to be the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he would learn things in the courts. Time went on, and he must have had a real sense of God's calling on his life. And we don't quite know how the Israelites fully fared during that time, but they certainly had some sense of God. And one day Moses is out. Now he is himself looking like a prince because he's been brought up in Pharaoh's court. And he sees some Egyptian beating mercilessly this Hebrew. And in a rash, quick decision, he murders. He looks round, nobody's there, murders the Egyptian slave master, buries him. And the next day he's out, some Hebrews were having an argument, and he goes to try and sort that out. And they say, "Oh, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian slave master?" And to his horror, he realized what he had done had been seen. And off he goes into the desert, runs away for the sake of his life, and is a staggering 40 years. There he meets Jethro, marries Zipporah, one of his daughters, and has children. And here he is now at the grand old age of 80 in the desert. Do you think he thought at 80 that was it? Do you think at 80 you'd think that's it? Is God going to do anything with me now? Surely not. So he guesses that having blown it, he is now, that's it. But God, of course, had other ideas. And God was going to use all what he had learned for his good. So at 80 years old, while he's minding his own business out in the desert, he comes across a crazy sight. Here is a bush burning but isn't consumed, and he approaches it. God speaks to him. He takes off his sandals. And God says he knows exactly the state of the Israelites, and he is the one who is going to deliver them. What could possibly go wrong? Well, it started going wrong in Moses' head. Have you ever, has God ever said something to you and you think, I can't possibly do that? Anybody ever done that? You must be joking. You got the wrong person, Lord. Well, in Exodus 3, verse 11, let's just look first at these excuses. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He has a bit of an identity crisis. Who am I, he says. Who am I? Got it? Got it? Who am I? But God promises his presence. So he's got an identity thing, really. Who am I? In chapter 3, verse 13, excuse number 2. So God answers him, promising his presence. Right, that hasn't worked. Let's try number 2. Right, Lord, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and you ask me, what is his name? God says, I am who I am, and then gives him more details of what was to happen. So God says what he's to say, and then tells him what's going to happen, reassures him. Right, that hasn't got him off the hook. Excuse number 3. What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord didn't appear to you? This is now Exodus 4, verse 1. God then gives him a sign. He's to take his staff, he throws it down, becomes a snake, and then he picks it up by the tail, becomes a staff again. Then he said he had to hand in, get leprous out, in, out, and all this stuff. two signs. And he said, if they don't listen to that, the Nile will turn to blood. All right, so got two signs and mentions the first plague. So God gives him some very clear things. Now, do you think if God did that to you, you might start to listen? Yes. Yes, everybody going to listen? Oh, yes. Excuse number four. Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Next excuse. God reminds Moses that he was the one who had created him and promises to help him speak and will tell him what to say. You see, God's called him. Do you think God didn't know any of his problems? If God calls us to do something, he knows exactly all about you, doesn't he? As Sarah was saying about her singing, God given you that gift. If God asks you now to sing, well, it's because he's given it to you, hasn't he? And he knows you. God asks you to lead worship, and you lead worship. If God asks you to do something, he knows you fully. So if you say, I'm not qualified, does that sound a bit like rubbish? Don't you know me, Lord? Don't you know I can't speak? Don't you know I can't do this? Isn't that a bit crazy? Telling God you can't do it because he doesn't really know what you like. Because he's created you, hasn't he? Yeah, he's created us. So he knows what we like. So if he asks us to do something, he hasn't made a mistake. Right, now that was number four. Now he's desperate. He's run out of ideas. So very feebly, Exodus 4 verse 14. Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. At this point, God is angry. Hardly surprising. But amazingly enough, he already knew what he was going to say. He's already supplied an answer. Because he says, on the way, your brother Aaron is going to speak words that you give him. So although he says that, God has already pre-prepared. So he's a right arguing going on, isn't there? Now, obviously, do any of you make excuses for not doing something God has asked you to do? We have to think about how gracious God is. What are our stumbling blocks when we're asked? Now, we're thinking about a church. So if God asks us to do something, and it is him, let us not make excuses and say, I can't do it. If God wants us to do it, he will equip us to do it. And I want you to think just for just a second about Aaron and all this. He hasn't probably seen his brother for 40 years. And God suddenly comes to Aaron and says, Aaron, I want you to go and meet Moses. Now, the desert is a big place. Have you ever? It just got me thinking. If you say, Kate, and God said, Kate, I want you to go and meet, I don't know, Bella or somebody in London, you'd say, but where, Lord? Actually, you've got a phone. We've got sat navs. They didn't have phones and sat navs. Have you ever thought how that arranged? It had got to be God, hadn't it? And the two of them met. Aaron shares his story. Remember, he's his brother, 3 years older. And they meet. And they share all that God said. They go to Pharaoh and say that God wants them to that he wants the Israelites to be let free and to go on a 3-day journey to worship God. Pharaoh is angry, of course, refuses to allow them to go. Now, to begin with, Moses and Aaron, I mustn't miss that bit out, Moses and Aaron go and tell the elders of the Israelites, what's going to happen, and they're all delighted. Oh, you're going to deliver us, we're going to leave. That's great. But of course, when Pharaoh refused, he made the situation worse. He increased their workload, and then the people then turn on Moses and Aaron and say, why did you go and do that? You've just made the situation worse. You said you're going to come and deliver us. Now you've made it worse. But Moses and Aaron don't give up. They did exactly what God commanded them to do, and they went to see Pharaoh again, and they threw down the rod, and it became a snake. Now, the magicians were there at the time. They threw down their rods. They became snakes. But the amazing thing was that the snake that was thrown, the Aaron's rod that had become a snake, because he'd thrown it down, ate up all the other snakes. Now, you may not think, why is that important? Well, let me just read my notes, not get too carried away here. The Egyptians were terrified of snakes. They wore amulets for protection, built temples in their honor, and developed spells to try to neutralize their venom. They saw the snake as the symbol of ultimate authority. That's why the pharaohs, such as Tutankhamun, has a cobra center piece on his death mask. During his coronation ceremony, any of the pharaohs would pledge allegiance to the snake god, who had brought him to that place of ultimate power. So when Aaron threw down the rod and it turned into a snake, it was more than a repeat of Moses' original miracle. It really sent a clear message to the Egyptian court and to Pharaoh, who claimed that his power came from the serpents, that God, the real true God, was the only one who was ultimately in charge of Pharaoh, because his snake had consumed all the others. However, Pharaoh is full of pride and would not listen. His heart became hard, just as God had warned Moses and Aaron. Taking no notice of the sign, the rest happens. And I've got a quote here from Andrew Murray. Pride must die in us, or nothing in heaven can live in us. Or pride must die in you, or nothing in heaven can live in you. And Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. One of the things we have said, we need to be a learning church. Now, I just want you to think a moment and go on that little journey with Pharaoh. He had believed things that were not true, and despite what he has seen, he's a proud man. And although he's had a demonstration which should be clear to him, he's believing in this snake god and many other gods, he's had a demonstration, but he's not listening. God is being merciful here because he's giving him a chance. Because don't forget, God just wants to get these people from where they are to the promised land where he wants them to be. But Pharaoh's holding the whole affair up. But you see, he's giving him a chance, but he's not impressed. As a result, 10 more plagues occur. Now, I'm not going to read all the gods and things. Any of you want the notes, I've got it all here. Some of the Egyptian gods and what they stand for. But I'm just very quickly. Number one, they had an Egyptian god for the Nile. They go in, waters turn to blood. Everyone is affected. The magicians come along and they can turn water to blood too. Pharaoh is unimpressed. And it says he hardened his own heart, which is something I've learned. Looking at this, I always thought it was God who did all the hardening of the heart, but it starts off that he hardened his own heart. Two, later on, the land, Pharaoh is not giving in. Second plague, the frogs. Now, they had an Egyptian god with a head of a frog, and it was a goddess, in fact, and it was for fertility, water, renewal, etc. The frogs came, everyone was affected. You know the story, I won't do it in detail. And the magicians could also conjure up a few frogs. However, they were incapable of getting rid of them. Again, Pharaoh hardens his heart, again refuses to listen. The frogs go. Third plague, lice. From the dust of the earth, there's an Egyptian god called I don't even know how to pronounce some of these, so I won't try, who's the god of the earth and dust of the earth. Everyone's affected again. Now, this time, the magicians are more clued in than Pharaoh. They can't copy this. And do you know what they say to him? This is the finger of God. So the magicians have got it. Pharaoh still hasn't got it. And he refused to let the people go, and he's hardening his heart again. Then we have the swarm of flies. This time, God protects the Israelites, and it's only the Egyptians that get caught in that one. And again, there was a God who's depicted with the head of a fly. So each of these plagues is actually counteracting one of the Egyptian gods. Do you see what I mean? All these gods they believed in, it was clear that the God of the Israelites was the one and true God who had power over all of their gods and all these things that they thought were in charge. Only the Egyptians were included. It was powerless to do anything about it, the magicians. And again, he starts then to try and bargain with God, saying, well, he's sort of prepared to sort of say, well, you can go for a little while or not too far, this sort of thing. But in the end, refuses to let them go. Then it becomes the cattle and livestock. Again, the Egyptians only affected. Magicians totally powerless. He's given a warning of what's going to happen the next day or so or soon. He has a chance to repent. Totally ignores it, unyielding. Gets to number six. Now God hardens his heart. I just want you to notice that. He's hardened his own time and time again. Now he's got to this stage. And he's not listening. And again, the magicians, for when it becomes, then they get to the death of the cattle and livestock. Then it's ashes turned to boils and sores. And the magicians are now unclean, can't even be with Pharaoh. Still refuses to take notice. Then the hail and the rain comes, and it says the officials feared God, and some of them brought their livestock in so they wouldn't be hurt. So even the Egyptians are listening and trying to protect themselves. Pharaoh did for a moment admit his sin, but the minute the plague stopped, he went back on his word. Number eight, locusts, Egyptians only affected, officials plead now with Pharaoh, please just let these people go. Listen. He tries bargaining again, trying to do it on his terms, not God's, and still refuses. Number nine, we have 3 days of complete darkness. Tries again a bit of conditional, you know, just let the men go, that sort of argument. And so he goes on. And ultimately, in the end, the death of the firstborn. And God protects his people, and I'm not going into it because I think I've preached about it before, same as I've done about some of these other things, but the Passover's in store, and it's that everybody, we're about to get out the land on the 10th one, and the lamb is sacrificed in the home, the blood put over the door, and the people with the blood over the door are protected. It's only through the blood, and we know that. It's a beautiful symbol of what Jesus has done for it. Only through the blood. The people with the blood on the doors, the angel of death passes over them. The people without the blood, the firstborn dies. And finally, everybody's saying, get these people out of here. And finally, they march out. And Pharaoh still hasn't totally learned because he's crazy enough to chase them later. So finally, the people move out of Egypt. 600,000 men plus women and children, leaving about 2 million. And God provides a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. Now, again, you'd think, well, if you've got all that evidence, you'd take notice. God actually deliberately leads them into an interesting place by the sea. Pharaoh, convinced that the Egyptians are just wandering around without any, that the Israelites were walking around not knowing where they are and in total confusion because of where they've got to, decides he'll go after them. Why has he let them go, he thinks. And the people begin to panic. Now, they've seen God deliver them. They've got here. They're now in a total mess because the sea's in front of them. The Egyptians are behind them. What they do? They cry out to God. And, of course, you have that fantastic deliverance. He raises the rod. The Israelites go through, and the Egyptians following them die. And Moses, and it says in Exodus 4, verse 13 and 14, God answers the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, you'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring for you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to stay still. And when the Egyptians saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. The people all rejoice. Everything seems fine. They travel on a little further, run out of water, and start moaning. They've seen all this happen, and now they start moaning. God, why has Moses brought us here? Wood is thrown in the bitter water. It changes to be sweet. Surely they will learn. God leads them on through. They moan about the food. They've got no food. God provides manna. They complain. They get told what to do exactly. But they decide they got better ideas. So gather it for 6 days. And on the 6 days, double the amount. And it would work. They had different ideas. And then they're complaining and moaning and groaning. I mean, I can imagine my husband saying, "Darling, what we got for dinner? Manna. What we got for breakfast, darling? Manna. What we got next week for dinner? Manna." They got a bit bored. You get a bit bored with manna every day. You can understand it. But this is supernatural food that God's provided with all the nutrients and everything else they wanted, needed. God had provided. They weren't happy. They fancied something else and get whinging, saying, "We want to go back. We want to go back to Egypt and eat the stuff we ate there." They're forgetting the bad stuff and they're not wanting to carry on moving forward. They move on. The Amalekites then come and start attacking them. And it says, let me make sure I'm clear on this, Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 18, that the Amalekites attack the stragglers, the people at the back end of this great 2 million caravan of people. The stragglers at the back end get attacked. All right? Get attacked. We know, don't we, if we separate ourselves from the body of Christ, we can very easily become prey to the enemy. We need to stick together. We need to stay together. We need to pray for each other. We need to encourage each other. So when we go wandering off and almost leaving the body of Christ, leaving our fellowship together, we can very easily get picked off. We start getting into difficulties. So let me read this bit here. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. Moses, Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him and he sat at it, on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. I think there's a few couple of lessons here in this bit. One is, don't keep moaning and complaining and groaning. But the other one here is Aaron and Hur stepped in to help Moses hold up his arms. We are not just to stand there and evaluate and criticize like spectators watching a game. God calls us to step up, pitch in, serve and pray. And I'm going to liken that to us in the church. You know, there are times when it's not easy, but we need to support. Obviously, Dennis at the moment needs the support and people need, in a sense, in the spiritual realm, to hold up his arms and hold up his hands. And we all need to do that for each other at times too, don't we? We need each other. The battle went for the Lord when Moses could do it, but he couldn't do it all the time on his own. He needed Aaron and Hur to help him, and the battle went. We see it in prayer, don't we, as well? We need to battle in prayer together. Jethro comes, is now near the mountain of the Lord. Jethro, his Moses' father-in-law, comes with his wife and sons to come meet him in the wilderness because they're getting close to where they were. And they camp by the mountain of the Lord. Now, this is a beautiful bit. We're told to be an evangelizing church, but I don't know whether anybody else has picked this up. But Moses shared with Jethro, who is a pagan priest, please note, he shares all that God has done. So this is his father-in-law. He's telling his father-in-law all that God has done. The fantastic deliverance, all that's happened. And do you know what Jethro does? He recognizes that God is the true God and he becomes a believer. I don't know whether anybody's picked that up. I can't say I picked it up. I only picked that up recently. And the next day, he's offering sacrifices and eating meals, etc. with them. Having heard the good news, Jethro is changed to believe God. Also, seeing the amount of work Moses is doing, and everybody had a problem. They were always moaning and complaining, and they'd all go to just Moses. He did all the work. Everybody wanted Moses to sort it out. Jethro says, this isn't good what's happening. You need help. You need help. And they appoint people to help, and the whole nations, this group of people are starting to work together. And they appoint people over thousands, hundreds, and tens. And they were to serve as judges, and Moses was only to judge the harder cases. Now, as I've said, as an evangelizing church, we need to just better tell our story. Moses just told Jethro what God had done. He believes in the true God. We need to tell people what God does. And we need to be a caring church, and we need to help one another. We need to, I love the picture, I've got it here, but you can have it in the notes. Can you just about see the little person there? And it says, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. And as I don't know about you, but I tend to look after my body as best I can, just humanly speaking. You know, I wash it, I clean it. I do feed it, and I like to feed it healthy food, because if I don't feed it healthy food, it don't do me no good. I mean, you know, we need healthy food. And if we're the body of Christ, we need to look after each other like we look after our own body, don't we? And one of the current things is mental health and people who self-harm and this sort of thing. And it occurred to me while I was praying about this, that we as a body mustn't self-harm each. In other words, harm each other. You know, it's not a case of one bit of the body damaging another bit. We're to love and care for each other. We had that fantastic sermon this morning off Ian. And, you know, we're to call, and it just made me think of people who are mentally troubled can self-harm. If we're not thinking right as a body, we can cause harm to each other. And that isn't what God wants us to do. So, and as Moses had to learn to delegate and get other people to help as well, we need to delegate and we all need to play our part. All of us here have got something we can do that the Lord wants us to do. And we need to do that. Finally, Moses goes up the mountain. He meets God. And there God gives him the commandments. There's a bit of coming and going and other people going part the way up, but I'm not going to go all into the details of all that now. But it gets to the stage where after a while, and I've got more details in my notes now, but I'm going to leave that for the moment. After a while, the people are left and Moses is up the mountain, all right? For 40 days, 40 nights. The people down the bottom of the mountain have got a problem. Why is Moses leaving us so long? He's in the presence of God. Why is he leaving us so long? And they start on Aaron, who's down there. He says, come on, we've had enough. And they want something they can see. So they want a God they can see. Don't forget they've been in Egypt a long time. And so Aaron, unfortunately, gives in. And he makes them a golden calf. However, of course, that is a disaster. God sends Moses down the mountain. Let me read what I've put here. The people of Israel get impatient with Moses and wondering what's happened to him and wanting direction right now, gather around Aaron and coerced him into making an idol for them to worship. They wanted something tangible like they had in Egypt. They had very short memories. It's often quoted that it took a miracle to get the children out of Egypt, but took harder work to get Egypt out of the hearts of the people of Israel. Playwright George Bernard Shaw famously remarked, "God made man in his own image, and unfortunately, man has returned the favor." God had instructed the Israelites when they left Egypt to get the gifts, to get things from the Egyptians who blessed them with lots of provisions. And unfortunately, some of those provisions were used in this occult festival. Aaron clearly misused his artistic gifts, and what was meant to glorify God was now corrupted. Aaron caved in under pressure from the people, and fear melted his resolve. As a result, he led the nation into sin. God sends Moses down the mountain, and seeing the chaos, unfortunately, he loses his temper again. Remember the first time? And he smashes the tablets of stone that God has hand engraved. And things now go from bad to worse. And this is interesting to know. Aaron placed the entire blame on the people and said, "They made him do it." And in a desperate attempt to cover his tracks, he says he threw the gold into the fire and out popped an idol. Again, fear took over and he reacted. He was caught red-handed and should have admitted his sin and repented. 3,000 died by the sword and many by plague as a result of what has happened. Moses intercedes for the people and again goes and spends time with God. This time, he has to hand chisel the tablets of stone that he's given. And finally, Moses comes down the mountain having been up there again, and he is so affected by being in God's presence that his very face shines. Lessons here are clear. One is don't be impatient. Two, don't cave in when people try to get you to do something you're not supposed to be doing. And when you do it something wrong, at least admit it. Don't, you know, God knows. And then to realise that all of our sin can have a devastating effect. If we sin, we have a devastating effect. It's no good saying it's only a little sin. All sin is against God. No one will notice, you might think. Well, God does. Does it really matter? Yes. There will be consequences. So Aaron's sin had massive consequences. And I think the exciting thing there is that Moses, we ought to be, you know, really get there, that Moses, having spent time in the presence of God, his face absolutely shone. Later on, they build the tabernacle, and it becomes the very centerpiece of the tribes. The three tribes are facing one way, and there's a lot to do with the tabernacle, but the tabernacle, as you all know, becomes the center of worship for the Israelites. And they've got tribes placed on the east side was Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the south, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, to the west, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, and finally to the north were Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. It was to be the center, everybody faced in. But even having got all that, and Aaron, despite his appalling mistake, is still made high priest. He is still made high priest. And that is quite amazing grace of God. The cloud moves them and they move on, and everybody has a part to play. Unfortunately, jealousy comes to play in this part of the story later on. The Levites are not happy just doing their bit. Some of them offer sacrifices they shouldn't be offering. They're burning offerings they shouldn't be offering. Even Aaron's two older sons are consumed by God for doing the wrong thing. Others complain and murmur, want to do other things, and a lot of catastrophe occurs on the way. And I'm sure most of you know the stories, but I'm conscious of the time, so I don't want to press that too far. Finally, they get to the promised land after a very long time, and they send in 12, one for each of the tribes, and the 12 came back bearing grapes, figs and pomegranates. And now my husband is going to read Numbers 13, verses 27 to 33. Thank you, darling. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. A bad decision made in a moment can affect us for decades or even a lifetime. Later we can say, why on earth did I do that? Now, Aaron and Moses become victims again of a critical people because the people are listening to the wrong voices, in this case, the majority. God has got them from Egypt. He's gone through all of that. They're right on the edge of the promised land. And 10 of them are not happy. They're right on the brink of what God wants them, where what God wants them to be. Have you got that? Right on the brink. Moses and Aaron under the firing line yet again. And it's only Joshua and Caleb who looked at the situation with eyes of faith. They seem to have forgotten that God had miraculously brought them out of Egypt, and they are saying it would be better to go back to Egypt. The decision was made to back away from what God was giving them, meaning that this generation would never see the promised land. A hasty, wrong decision can have a massive consequence. Moses and Aaron intercede for the people, and God speaks to them, and they report in the morning what God has said. Numbers 14, verses 26 to 45. Okay, darling.
As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy.
thank you. As a result, the Israelites wandered for another 40 years in the desert. 40 years, and that generation died out. Because they did not, when they were right on the brink of what God wanted for them, they wouldn't take it. And it was only the young people who went in. And during that time, of course, Moses is very frustrated, let's be honest. And he's described as the meekest of all men. But on one occasion, when they're moaning and groaning again, God says, speak to the rock. He hits the rock in anger. And he says, he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to him, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? When Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, please, because you do not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I've given them. And finally, of course, they go in under Joshua. So only Caleb and Joshua go in. Now, there are many lessons here. Obviously, do we want to walk around for 40 years in the wilderness? You know, God's done a lot. When we're thinking about us as church, and this is what's been going through my mind, we're somewhere here, but God's got a lot more for us. Are we going to, when we get to the brink of more in God and blessing, are we going to pull back? I hope not. Do you know what I mean? We could keep going around the wilderness forever. Very quickly, you know I'm having driving lessons. In fact, I've had 42. And I've got a problem. My problem simply is I haven't really got hold of the basics still. Having slight dyslexia and very poor coordination, I am struggling with the clutch and the brake and the accelerator and getting it all, particularly stopping and starting. I'm a bit like Toad of Toad Hole once I get on the open road and I don't have to stop, but it's not terribly good at the stopping bit. And what happens? My dear Tony is taking me round Staplehurst, round and round and round. Why? Because I can't move on till I've got it. And we as individuals and as a church, we won't be able to move on and take all that God wants for us until we get it. Get what God wants for us. So also, we pray that we don't make quick and hasty decisions that put us into difficulties. That we pray and we think, make wise and godly decisions. And I've written here, how often have we stepped right up to the edge of God's fullness only to draw back because of unbelief? Press on despite the giants. God will give you the ground you place your feet upon. And finally, I am just thinking of one passage now in the New Testament. When I think of a united church and a united purpose, I thought about these children of Israel. God had got a purpose for them to be that nation he wants them to be. He had to get Egypt out of them, and it took a very long time because they weren't very cooperative. They spent too much time moaning and groaning. They had to go round in circles. And, you know, we can do this as a church sometimes if we're not careful. We don't always get it. And God wants so much more for us. And I just felt, Lord, we just want to keep moving on. We don't want to moan and groan. We don't want to complain. We need to support each other. We need to be that body. The tabernacle was the center in the wilderness. We need our worship, our prayer life, our life together, to be together. All the tribes were centering on that tabernacle. And I'm now going to read very quickly this bit here, and then I'm going to finish with this song. After Pentecost, the dwelling place of God became his people. He promises to be in the midst of them, to be with them always. Jesus promises that he, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, will dwell within his people. So today, the people of God are the true temple. a place where God dwells. Sometimes we can feel overwhelmed by the challenges and doing the right thing and serving as God wants us to. But we need to know that together we are the temple and Christ dwells in the hearts of each of his people. His grace and strength are available for us today. As we make good choices, we can be what God calls us to be. 1 Peter 2:1 to 10 in the Passion Translation says this. So abandon every form of evil, deceit, hypocrisy, feelings of jealousy and slander. In the same way that nursing infants cry for milk, you must intensely crave the pure spiritual milk of God's word. For this milk will cause you to grow in maturity, fully nourished and strong for life. Especially now that you have had a taste of the goodness of the Lord Jehovah and have experienced his kindness. So keep coming to him who is the living stone. Though he was rejected and discarded by men, but chosen by God and is priceless in God's sight, come and be his living stones, who are continually being assembled into a sanctuary for God. For now you serve as holy priests, offering up spiritual sacrifices that he readily accepts through Jesus Christ. For it says in the scripture, look, I lay a cornerstone, a chosen and priceless stone, and whoever believes in him will certainly not be disappointed. As believers, you know this great worth. Indeed, this preciousness is imparted to you. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected and discarded has now become the cornerstone and a stone that makes them stumble and a rock to trip over. They keep stumbling over the message because they refuse to believe it, just like Pharaoh. But they were disdained to do. But you, this is us, are God's chosen treasure. We are priests who are kings, a spiritual nation, set apart as God's devoted ones. He called you out of darkness to experience his marvelous light, and now he claims you as his very own. He did this so that you can broadcast his glorious wonders throughout the world. For at one time you were not God's people, but now you are. At one time you knew nothing of God's mercy because you hadn't received it yet, but now you are drenched in it. Drenched in it. And that is 1 Peter 2:1 to 10. I've got a song here just to finish. I'm sorry I've been a bit